This morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Esther. When I realized that I was going to be teaching through this book, I got kind of excited because it's I like stories a lot. In college, I got into a group of art students that they were kind of obsessed with stories and how stories are put together, the way that the different elements in a story are used to communicate different things, and it gave me a deeper appreciation for the way that stories can be used to teach us about ourselves, about the world that we live in. And Esther is an excellent story. It is well written, and it uses various literary techniques to focus in on certain things and to teach us about God, about how he provides for his people. And so I'm excited to look at the book of Esther with you this morning. A little bit of background on the book of Esther. Most of you probably know that the title Esther is for the primary character of the book, who is a Jewish exile in the Persian Empire. The events of this book take place after the decree from Cyrus that the Jews should return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. So what we've looked at in the end of Chronicles and into Ezra and Nehemiah in the past several weeks, these events happen, it would seem, before the book of Esther. The book of Esther takes place sometime in the early 5th century before Christ, so in right around 480 BC. And we'll get into that a little bit here. So the king that we see in this narrative, the book calls him Ahasuerus. He's known in history more commonly by his Greek name, which is Xerxes I. He's the son of Darius, who is himself a descendant of Cyrus, the king that decreed the return to Jerusalem. If anybody is familiar with the Battle of Thermopylae, perhaps the movie 300 is kind of the more popular version of that story, but the Battle of Thermopylae was part of the Persian invasion of the Greek-controlled area under the Persian Empire, because the Greeks had united and revolted against Persian rule. And so Xerxes' father, Darius, had led an invasion of the Greek city-states in order to bring them back under Persian control, and he had subjugated areas of that region, which was called Ionia. But he had died in 486 with his campaign unfinished. And so the campaign and the conquest of the region of Ionia was left to Xerxes as he succeeded his father Darius in 486. And this none of this is in the book of Esther. And we've talked a little bit about in the past, looking at Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, how the authors include certain details and exclude certain details intentionally because they want us to focus on what's important to the story. But the people reading this originally would have known all of these things as context. When they read that Ahasuerus was king and the banquet that we opened to in chapter 1, they would have had this context of knowing who he was in the events that were going on here. So I want you guys to be aware of this historical context. Xerxes ultimately failed in his attempt to subjugate the region of Ionia. And under his rule, the Greek Confederation gained their independence from the Persian Empire. And ultimately, when the war ended in 449 BC, the Greek city-states were once again independent from the Persian Empire. And that gives us a little bit of background to this time period. The book itself was probably written under Xerxes' rule or perhaps immediately after. We don't have a lot of reason to think that it's some later invention. There are some scholars who say that none of this actually happened, that it's just sort of a fairy tale. They go back. The main historical record we have of this time outside of the Book of Esther is the writings of Herodotus, who was a Greek historian who lived under Xerxes and later after Xerxes' death. And he doesn't mention Esther. She's not listed as one of Xerxes' wives. He doesn't list Vashti either. But as we go through and look at what's told in this narrative, I think it will be apparent that that's not necessarily a problem for us. The purpose of this book is to explain and establish the Feast of Purim, which is celebrated by Jews since the time of Esther, and it's a celebration of God's faithfulness to his people and his deliverance of them from their enemies. And the book of Esther records the events specifically that feast celebrates, but in a more general sense, it celebrates God's faithfulness to his people in all times. So we open with a feast in Esther chapter 1. And just to give us a little bit of a timeline before we run through everything. So this feast that happens in the third year of the reign of King Ahasuerus, that puts us in 483 BC. So he has this feast, and we come back. It in the narrative, Vashti, the queen, is dismissed because of her disobedience to the king, and then Esther is brought in along with all of the other virgins of the empire and auditioned to be the king's new queen. And it seems like a continuous process, but we see later on that Esther does not become queen until the seventh year of Ahasuerus' reign. And so that puts us in 479 BC. And in between these, in 480, is when King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes I, he led that campaign against Greece, and he actually led it in person. He didn't just send his generals out to go fight the battle. He went with them, and they fought the Battle of Thermopylae in 480, lost to the Greek, or won that battle, but then ultimately lost to the Greek navy, and Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, comes home in defeat in 479, and this is the context in which Esther becomes queen on the return of Xerxes from his defeat at the hands of the Greeks. So she becomes queen in 479, and then we skip ahead another 5 years to the 12th year of Xerxes' reign. And it is at that time that the plot by Haman against the Jews is put into motion. And ultimately, the deliverance of the Jews comes in the 13th year of Xerxes' reign, which is 473 BC. So as we can kind of see, this is a historical narrative. The story happened in history. It records historical events. But as we've seen in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, that doesn't mean that it's just a simple record of things that happened. The purpose of this is to establish the Feast of Purim, to demonstrate God's faithfulness to his people. And so the details that we have here are here intentionally because they speak to the purpose that the writer is trying to get across. I think one important thing that we need to realize is this is not a romantic narrative. There have been some attempts in the past to cast this as a romantic narrative in film and in other media, that this is some kind of love story between Esther and Ahasuerus, and that is simply not the case. We'll revisit that idea in further detail a little later on. It is, however, a dramatic narrative, and as I said, there are a lot of literary techniques that are used here to put our focus on certain things. There's intentional contrast between characters such as Vashti and Esther, Haman and Mordecai, and even Esther as this young virgin who is concerned with her appearance and unsure of herself, and Esther as this confident queen who fights for her people. And also between Xerxes' apparent power and yet his actual weakness, in that he can't even, or his wife won't even listen to him, and his right-hand man is plotting to kill the man who saved his life under his nose. He doesn't know any of this is going on. And so there's also a kind of a comedic characterization of Haman's wickedness, this contrast between his pride and his humiliation, his scheming and being foiled, and the way in which these things work out. And there's this tension that we see here between in Esther's hesitance to speak up for her people at the risk of her own life, in her placing herself at Ahasuerus' mercy in order to save her people, and even in the deliverance of the Jews as they face their enemies at the end of the story. Another thing, which I touched on a little bit, is we have this in the introduction, the first few chapters, we run over... what is it? 9 years that we cover in the first few chapters of the book. And then from chapter 3 through chapter 9, we, in that time period, cover over that whole part about a year. But then as we get into the actual action of the story, it comes down and focuses in on a period of only a few days. And so the writer uses this change in pace to help us to focus in on these events and see what is important here. So as I said, the book follows a pretty defined structure that's very common, and there's a few different ways that this structure is kind of known. In marketing and business, which is where my experience is, it's known as a situation complication resolution structure, or a pyramid structure. And so basically we have this introduction in the first few chapters where the setting is shown to us. All of the things that we need to know about the situation for the story to make sense are set up early on. We have Vashti's downfall, we have Esther's rise, and Mordecai saves the king. By discovering a plot against his life. We see all of these things early on, and all of these things are important for what will happen in the main part of the story, and that's followed up by the complication. And the complication, as the tension escalates, Haman plots to kill all of the Jews. Mordecai and Esther come together to save their people, and Esther goes to the king, putting her life on the line, so that she can save her people from Haman's plot. And Haman plots a specific personal punishment for Mordecai for his refusal to honor him as the king's right-hand man. And so all of these things are set up in the next few chapters leading up to this climax and to the resolution in the end of the book, where Mordecai is honored as Haman is humiliated. Esther exposes Haman's wickedness to the king. Esther wins protection for the Jews. The Jews destroy their enemies in the battle that that comes from all of this. And Haman is ultimately put to death for everything that he does. And so this structure is very well organized, and everything leads into the next thing, and these themes weave in and out throughout the narrative as we go from the situation to the complication and the resolution. And we see a little kind of epilogue at the end telling us about Mordecai and his reign as the second in command under Xerxes after this and the establishment of the holiday of Purim. So having kind of gone over that overall structure, I want to point out or revisit that idea that this is not a romantic narrative. So we see in the first chapter that Ahasuerus throws this party, this great feast, and it's for 180 days, and there's all of this splendor and all of this pomp and all of these things to demonstrate his greatness. And the queen throws a feast for the women in the palace who belonged to a king Ahasuerus. And that's an important distinction, that these women that she threw the feast for belonged to King Ahasuerus, because that sets us up for all of this relationship between Esther and Ahasuerus as the book progresses. So as they're feasting, the king's heart is merry. He calls Vashti in order to show off her beauty to the men that he is feasting with. And we see this repeated theme early on, that we are concerned about appearances. The opening is all about the appearance of this feast, how wondrous it is, how ornate all of the decorations are, and we see that the king wants to show off Vashti for her appearance, and she refuses, and so he gets angry, and he goes to his counselors, and he says, "What do we do?" And they say, "Well, we want to make sure that none of the other women in the kingdom get the same idea that they can tell their husbands no, so remove her status as queen and find somebody else to replace her." And so this sets up this kind of pageant where they go throughout the whole kingdom. Once the king realizes that he misses having Vashti around, he goes back to his friends. These are not necessarily the same counselors that told him to punish Vashti. And they tell him, "Oh, you should bring all of the young women, the beautiful young women in the kingdom, have them come to you and audition to be your queen." And so that pleases the king, and so he goes and takes by force the young women of the kingdom, brings them to his harem with the other young women that belong to him, and then they audition to become queen by spending the night with the king. So we need to be careful not to see this as, like I said, some kind of romantic narrative. Esther is not here of her own will. She is not, she is one of many. And she's not here to gain a place of power. Vashti obviously had no authority of her own. She had some kind of special place of honor above all of the other women that belonged to the king, but that doesn't mean that she was queen in the sense of say, the Queen of England or any other actual monarch. It seems to be mostly an honorary title. So Esther, similarly, is not auditioning for a place of power, but to be frank, she's auditioning to be the king's favorite sex slave. And she is evaluated solely on her appearance and her performance this one night with the king. And so even later on in the book, in chapter 4, we see she's not given any special access to the king with this position. In chapter 4, which is about 5 years after she becomes king, queen, about 5 years after she becomes queen, and this plot against the Jews comes, Mordecai comes to Esther and says that you have been put in this place in order that you would have the opportunity to save the Jewish people from destruction. And she says, I haven't seen the king in 30 days. If I go to the king without him calling me, I'll be put to death. So not only has she been absent from the king's presence for these 30 days, she has no expectation of being called back into his presence in a time frame that is soon enough to be able to work anything on behalf of the people and save them from this plot from Haman. So even after all of this that we see, that once Ahasuerus' infatuation with Esther wears off, she's just another member of his harem, and she may still have this distinction of queen, but it doesn't actually mean anything significant. And this is why I think that it's not really a problem for us that in Herodotus's record that we see that she is not listed as his queen, that Vashti is not listed as his queen, that this was not some position of authority or importance. It just really meant that she was his favorite, and that changed as his whims changed. So I would say that really the whole point of this we see in chapter 1, back when the king's friends tell him to go and find a new wife, and with the judgment that his counselors passed on Vashti, that what is going on here more than a love story is that the king and his counselors are trying to send a clear message to the women of the empire that they have no value apart from their service to their husbands, and that they're easily replaced if they don't live up to the expectations that are set for them. To move on to some of the other things that are interesting here, the conflict between Mordecai and Haman is curious, because we see that it's not necessarily one-sided. Haman is angry with Mordecai because Mordecai refuses to honor Haman. And so part of Haman's plot against the Jews actually comes from his hatred of Mordecai. And it's interesting because we see in chapter 2 when Mordecai is introduced in verse 5, that he is the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And we should recognize Kish because we've seen him recently in our study of 1 Samuel. Kish is the father of Saul. And so Mordecai, while he's not a descendant of Saul, he is a descendant of Kish, of the family of Saul. And we see then in chapter 3 that Haman, in verse 1, is an Agagite. And if we remember, we haven't covered this in our Wednesday night yet, we will this week, that that Agag was the king of the Amalekites that Saul did not put to death as the Lord had commanded him. And so this enmity between the two of them goes back further than the two of them, that Mordecai is this descendant of Kish, and Haman is a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite. And so this is kind of an appearance of this thread that runs through Scripture of this, I think going back to Genesis 3, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that the wicked and the righteous are in contention, as we have seen. And I think we should be careful to note that this is not necessarily a genetic thing, because genetically, both of these men are descendants of Eve, but that this theme of the enmity between the wicked and the righteous carries throughout Scripture and is present here even in this story. I think that the main theme of this book is divine providence. And it's interesting that that is the case, because part of the debate about whether or not this book belongs in Scripture in the past has been the fact that the name of Yahweh is not mentioned anywhere in the book. And the title the Lord or God, both of those are absent from Esther. And yet, the idea of the Lord's providence is here throughout. We see that Esther and Mordecai, both seemingly by chance, are raised up to positions that allow them to work to protect the people of God. That Vashti's fall facilitates Esther's rise, that Mordecai uncovering this plot to kill the king later works out to his benefit in Xerxes' sight. And even things such as in chapter 6, we see that Xerxes' insomnia causes him to have the records brought and read to him and brings back to mind Mordecai's service in saving his life. And then as he's reading this, Haman shows up with his inflated ego, just as the king is contemplating these things, and within his pride, he convinces the king unwittingly to honor Mordecai in thinking that the king wished to honor him in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, we see that we've got this, the king, Esther reveals to the king Haman's plot, the king gets angry, leaves the room, and Haman throws himself at the queen to beg for mercy just as the king enters in, and the king thinks that Haman is assaulting the queen and orders him to be killed. And so we've got these things that they seem to be circumstances, that they seem to be coincidences, and yet they work out to preserve the people of God and to bring down their enemies. And I think we see this especially in chapter 4 and chapter 6. If you want to turn to chapter 4, verse 13. So this is when the plot against the Jews comes to their knowledge. Haman sends out letters throughout the whole empire telling the enemies of the Jews that on a specific day they can go and murder all of the Jews. The book uses the repetition of this phrase, to destroy, kill, and annihilate over and over again. And so Mordecai and the rest of the Jews are in mourning, they're fasting, and they, and Esther hears about it, and she apparently hasn't heard about Haman's edict, and so she goes to comfort Haman and tell him to put off his sackcloth and ashes and dress back up, and he tells her that Haman is plotting to destroy the Jews and asks her to speak with the king. And this is where that point comes in that I mentioned earlier, that she says she hasn't been called in to see the king these 30 days. And if she goes to him without being called, that she can be put to death according to the law. And Mordecai responds to her in verse 13 of chapter 4, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." This statement, even though he doesn't mention the Lord, even though he doesn't say that God will raise up somebody, it demonstrates Mordecai's faith. Mordecai does not say, perhaps salvation will arise from another place. He says, salvation will come from another place. And even then, he stresses that Esther is not in this position by accident. That the Lord in his providence has brought Esther to this place, perhaps specifically for this time. And it's interesting because in this book, we don't have any prophets. We don't have a Nathan or a Samuel coming to Mordecai or Esther and saying, the Lord has said you must do this. We have only the providence of God working out for the salvation of his people, and his people who he has raised up to the for those ends, recognizing his providence and acting according to it. We see again in chapter 6 that after the king honors Mordecai, in verse 13, Haman goes home with his head covered mourning because he is humiliated at the honoring of his enemy. And his wife says to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is one of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. So not only do Mordecai and Esther recognize the providence of God in protecting their people, but even Haman's wife recognizes that the Lord will fight for the Jews and that Haman cannot prosper as their enemies. And even the fasting of Mordecai and the subsequent fasting of Esther indicate to us that these are people of faith. Esther is early on shown to us as somebody who is also concerned with appearances as the rest of the empire is. She's introduced to us as somebody who has a beautiful figure, and she has this name of Esther, but also this Hebrew name of Hadassah. And so this concern with identity and with appearance, it's interesting that up until this point, when she decides to go to the king on behalf of the Jews, that she is only called Queen Esther once. And yet after this point in the story, when she decides that she will go to the king on behalf of her people, that for the rest of the book, every time she is mentioned, she's called Queen Esther. So there's this contrast, like I said, between this young, beautiful, but timid Esther in the beginning of the book and the confident Esther who is queen and protector of her people and a woman of faith in the later part of the book, in that part of the narrative. And so this main theme and the point of the Feast of Purim that this book establishes is that God is faithful to his people, but also that God's people are responsible for their own actions. That there is this theme here that God is sovereign, but that Esther has a responsibility to use the position that she has been put in, the opportunities that the Lord has given her to work for the people of God according to his providence. And that even Mordecai seemingly comes on the plot to kill the king by chance. And he reports it, and the king's life is saved. And we might look at that and think, you know, Mordecai is a Jew living in exile. This is not a Jewish king whose life he is working to protect. And yet Jeremiah commanded the exiles to work for the peace of the city where they dwelt. And so Mordecai is being obedient to this command, and the Lord is working through Mordecai's obedience to preserve the lives and the well-being of his people. And so this is important, and it's a spot where many people get hung up, pitting the sovereignty of God against the responsibility of men. But I think the book of Esther demonstrates to us that Scripture doesn't see a contradiction in these ideas, that the responsibility of mankind and the sovereignty of God are not opposed to one another, but rather that these two work in concert. And finally, we see throughout here the absurdity of the wicked. Psalm 2, verse 4 tells us that he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision, talking about the nations who plot against the Lord and his anointed. Both Xerxes and Haman are shown here in this book in a comical light. These powerful men are consumed with their own importance, their own power, and their wealth. And yet Xerxes is rebutted by his wife, and his most valued counselor, as we've already seen, plots against his own queen under his very nose, and he is completely oblivious to it. He can't make a decision apart from his counselors in punishing Vashti or his friends in finding a replacement for her. And the depiction of Haman is even more absurd, almost to the point of a cartoon villain. Haman is one of the few characters we see in Scripture where we see their motivations and their thoughts on display. We see that in this narrative that he is puffed up in pride, thinking to himself in chapter 6, who would the king delight to honor more than me? And then is immediately humiliated when the king says, go and do all that you have said to Mordecai the Jew. And we see him going home, as we saw, in mourning and shame after having honored Mordecai as commanded by the king. And even in his ultimate demise, the exact punishment that he devised for Mordecai, being hanged on these gallows that are 50 cubits high, that's 75 feet about, way, way up in the air. If you guys know how tall the Hancock County Courthouse is, this is more than half as tall as the courthouse. It's way up there. And so he devises this awful punishment for Mordecai, and him and his sons are ultimately punished with the same punishment that he devised for Mordecai, and the enemies of the Jews are ultimately punished with the same punishment that Haman had planned to visit on the Jews. And so we see this absurdity and this reversal working here. And so looking through all of this, trying to sum it up very quickly here, in 2 Chronicles, we already touched on the idea that the church relates to the Jewish people in exile and in their restoration. Being faithful in a foreign land under a foreign king, waiting for the consummation of the promises of God and the fulfillment of the kingdom that he has promised to establish under his son, the son of David. And in Esther and Mordecai, we see how God works through seemingly mundane providences to protect and sustain his people. And it reminded me a little this morning of Hebrews chapter 13. So if you would turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 13, as the author winds this book down to a close, he says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Why is he saying all of this? For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? This is the same thing that we see with Esther and Mordecai. That Esther puts aside her fear of death and her fear of the king in order to do good for the people of God. Knowing that that promise that I will never leave you or forsake you, that's not only a New Testament promise. That's a quotation from Joshua. That's from the Old Testament. that promise will hold true. The author of the Hebrews goes on to say, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach which he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And I would argue that this is the theme of Esther, that God's people ought to, in obedience, do good in a foreign land, looking for the providence and the salvation of God, waiting on him to continue to be faithful to fulfill that promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your word, for the truths that you teach us through it, for the encouragement that it is to us. We ask as we head into the morning worship this morning that these truths would be on our hearts and on our minds, and that they would cause us to offer up acceptable worship to you, that you would be honored and glorified here this morning. It's in Christ's name that we ask all of these things. Amen.